Got something in my back pocket. This is a song called from Matt Redman. It's "Will Offer Up My Life," and I think it's key to what Mike's going to be doing today, is being ordained. And not only is he ordained by man, but also by God. God is the one who ordains.
Not even in part.
the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart. What can I bring? What can I give as an offering, Lord? What can I give? What can I bring? What can I give as an offering, Lord? What can I give? What can I bring? What can I give as an offering, Lord? By this thankful
Sunday. Good to have everybody here today. Bring message now, or both? I had sort of two things on my plate. I wasn't sure which one. Okay. I'm going to put it all together. I had sort of two parts. I'm going to do them together. The first thing that I was asked to do is sort of give a testimony or an explanation, I guess, of how I'm got to be here, why I'm here, why this event is happening, and so I'd like to tell a little bit about that. Then I also have a little message to give after that as well. So we'll do both, I guess. Wow, how I got here is such a long story. It would take much longer than we want to be here today. So I'm going to try to short form it here best I can. I really believe that God's had a call in my life since I was just a little guy, since I was a little bitty fellow. I remember one of my earliest memories was there was a parish priest in our family church. Grew up in the Catholic Church, and he happened to have a very similar name to mine. His name was Michael Kenny, K-E-N-N-E-Y instead of I. And he was sort of young and sort of hip, and everybody liked him, and he was the kind of guy that, you know, really inspired young folks, I think. And so I wanted to be just like Mike. Father Mike, it was his name. And so we kind of had a little thing going, and I just remembered sort of having as a hero this gentleman. And to go along with that, I had a grandmother, Grandma Smith. For those of you that know who Grandma Smith is, she was always reminding me of my namesake, Michael, the archangel. And so she would bring things from Mission San Miguel and stuff like that, and just remind me of what that was about, and that who Michael was as the archangel. That sort of gave me an inspiration too. But those things kind of worked together, and I had a lot of I think aspirations. So little boy, sometimes when I grew up to be a fireman or a policeman or something, and I do remember distinctly my first desire when I was a little boy is I wanted to be a priest. Well, how did that get squashed or turned around? Well, I had a blow. We went to parochial school, and there was oftentimes my dad would take us to school early enough that I would sneak in and go to church before school, go to mass. And there was this one, so I couldn't have been more than first or second grade. We're talking probably 6, 7, 8 years old at the most. And I'll never forget it. I was had gone to church, and I was sitting there, you know, I think I was, you know, by myself on this pew or whatever, and there was some folks behind me, but I remember the bell, hearing the school bell ring. So I kind of got up and darted out, and this hand grabbed me and spun me around. It reminds me of a little joke. What's black and white and red all over? An angry nun. Anyway, so I hadn't done the ritual. I didn't genuflect properly and all that. So she spun me around and said something real angry like, what's the matter with you? Don't you love God? You know, like, of course I love God. That's why I'm here. You know, I didn't. It really crushed me. And so I don't think I ever went to church before school again after that. And I think shortly after that, my ideas and desires changed. As I got a little older, as my brothers here will testify, I started to question things. I was the kind of kid that always asked questions. And so I remember just being the kind of one that, you know, I remember when my grandfather passed away, for instance, that I remember going to a service afterwards and we were praying for him. And that caused me something to think about. So in class, probably the following week, I remember asking the teacher, well, if my grandfather's already dead, how can we pray for him? You know, and, you know, shh, don't ask stuff like that. You know, it's just, you know, it's like traditions and things that were particular to the Catholic Church. And I don't mean to step on anybody's beliefs. It's just, it was the kind of thing that I questioned. And so as I got into my teen years, I think the questioning turned into rebellion. And so I remember, Mom and Dad, I'll take the kids to church. So, you know, we'd go for a cruise instead of making it to Mass on Sunday sometimes, and remember being a little bit of a rebel that way. So as I got a little older, I sort of drifted away. And when I got into the military after high school, the Lord got my attention. I think it was just a period of my life where I was very lonely, and I needed something besides what I had in my life at that time. And I was in my barracks room, I remember very distinctly, and I was crying. I remember crying out of loneliness, and I remember just thinking there must be more to life than what I've seen. And I remember saying, God, if you're real, show yourself to me. I need to know if you're really there. And I would remember there was a Gideon Bible in the desk in my room. So I went there and I opened it up to the only scripture that I knew. And I turned to the Psalm 23. And what I did is I read that psalm, and I read it as a prayer. I didn't know I was praying, but that's what I was doing. And I remember reading it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And I'm saying, God, I want, man, I need you. And you know, he restores my soul. I said, man, my soul's all upset. I need you. And so, anyway, very shortly after that, within a couple of weeks, I was transferred to another base in the military down south in San Bernardino. And the gal who was the x-ray, I worked in the x-ray department at the base down there. And the gal who was the secretary invited me to go to church. And so, cool, I'm open to whatever. So I went to church with her. And it was Calvary Chapel, Riverside. At the time, Greg Laurie's ministry was really starting to blow up. It was the middle to later 70s, probably about 77 or so. And the things that he had to say were very thought-provoking. You know, that God was real, that he loved me as a person and cared about me. And these are things that I hadn't really known. I didn't know that I could have a personal relationship with God, that God, outside of the ritual relationship and the observing of rules and things like that, there was a real God that really loved me. And so I thought about it, and another week or so later, I went back again, and ministry and message was very evangelistic. And I remember just being stubbornly glued to my chair when he gave an altar call, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to be a sheep. I'm not going to just follow like everybody else is doing and do, you know. So, but then he said something that got my attention. He said, you know, it was like he was talking right to me. He said, if you're sitting there in your chair and you want to come up here and you're not, he said, what happens is if you reject that little voice inside of you that's saying, I want you, God, and you reject that little voice, it's easier to reject it the next time and the next time. But I still managed to hold off and I didn't go. But then the following week or so I did. I finally realized that I was at that point in my life where if I said no to God now, I probably would never say yes again. And so I said yes to God. And it was a good time in my life. It was a very good place to grow up in the Lord in Southern California during the Jesus movement. There was lots of activity, lots of awesome concerts and speakers. And I grew up in a really fertile time. And a lot was imparted into me at that time. I remember going to my chaplain at the base down there and saying, you know, I just know that God wants me to go into the ministry. And I need to get out of the Air Force so I can go to Bible college. Can you, like, write me a letter or something, you know? And he put his arm around me and said, I know that it just feels like everything has to be right now, He says, God knows where you're at, and he knows where you are, what you're going through right this time in your life. And it was an important word to me to be patient, that God would have a proper time for that. So anyway, I calmed down, and a couple of years went by, and I got out of the military. And in that time, I think the desire had calmed down a little bit, and I went home and got into my profession at that time, which still is at my main profession being radiology. And so I went to work in that field and continued to do that. And within a couple of years, I was down in this little town named King City. And I don't know how I got there exactly, but I woke up there and very soon after met this beautiful woman and got married, had a family. And so just, I think my profession at that time turned to being a father and maybe a priest of my own little brood, but the idea of becoming a pastor sort of kind of faded away. And to that, I'd say many years went by, and then I really pinpoint this day to happening to a specific call in my life in 1994. I was driving to work, at the time living in Cayucas, driving to work in San Luis, and just something came over me, which I understand now is really the presence of God, and I had to pull the car over to the side of the road. Very specific calling. God said, I want you to come away with me. I want you to get alone. And so I checked in at work, said I need a couple of days off, and came home, told Robin what was going on, and jumped in the car, and I headed up here and borrowed Neil and Nancy's little Dolphin motorhome, took it up to Lake San Antonio. And this was September of 94, and it was the middle of that drought time. If you remember how bad that drought had gotten, I mean, there was literally no water in San Antonio. There was a little puddle, maybe no more than 50 feet across, was all that was left of the lake. And there was nobody up there. I literally had 3 days by myself. I never saw another person. And I just spent some time with God, praying, seeking him, fasting. And he very specifically told me that I was to pursue some education and get myself ready for life as a pastor. So I did that, enrolled in a correspondence Bible college, because at the time I had family and enough bills and responsibility that I couldn't just quit my job and go away to Bible college. So I did it through correspondence, which worked out pretty well, and worked on a couple degrees and got that taken care of. And I just felt like the time came where later on, I think it was actually in late 95, early 96, when the church here called me to be licensed to preach. And so since that time, I've been preaching here about once a month or so, speaking and just kind of honing and letting God perfect his work in me. So that's kind of where I've been and how I came to be here. I think that's about it for that, really. I like to think anyway that it's sort of like Samuel when he was a youngster, actually, he was a kid, and he was in the temple, and he was laying there, and he just heard a voice say, Samuel, and he said, here I am. And that's kind of what I'm saying to the Lord, is just, here I am. Whatever you want to do, here I am. So that's the calling. The word I have for you today, the message is titled, What Do You Want? And that's a question that I think we all have to ask ourselves and be honest about it. What do you want? A lot of times we say what we want. We say, oh, I want this, or I'd like to have that, or if God would do this in my life, I'd be happy. But it's time to really, I'd just like to ask you to reflect and ask, you know, what is it in your life that you're looking for, and what do you want? A couple of years back, maybe about 3 years ago or so, the Spice Girls had a song. Remember that one? Tell you what you want, what you really, really want. Well, the world is there to tell you what you want. You know, it really is. You turn on the television, and the commercials are more than happy to tell you what you want. You want this car. And there's one, I don't remember what car it is. It might be a Mazda. There's one, you might have heard it. It's a little catchphrase, I'm better than you are. Like, buying this car will make you better than everybody else, you know. And that message is always out there. We're out there being bombarded with messages trying to tell us to improve ourselves, to make ourselves better than everybody else, to step on somebody else maybe even so that you can elevate yourself. And that's not good. That's not what God wants. God wants us to be molded and shaped after his image. even in the church, I think it's possible to get caught up in yourself and what you want and your desires. And even you'll hear people speaking of my ministry, you know, what I'm doing for God. And that's kind of putting the cart in front of the horse, you know, isn't it? We're really here to minister for the Lord, unto the Lord, and in whatever way he sees fit. Oswald Chambers, this is in one of his writings, said this: "We are not meant to be seen as God's perfect, bright, shining examples, but to be seen as the everyday essence of ordinary life, exhibiting the miracle of his grace. Drudgery is a test of genuine character. The greatest hindrance in our spiritual life is that we only look for big things to do." That's Oswald Chambers. And I've been really careful trying not to get that as my focus. God, I just want something really big to do for you. Billy Graham, move over, here I come. You know, that isn't it. Another pastor friend recently, not too many years ago, said something like this. When he's looking for somebody to advance in the church, to elevate to a specific ministry spot, he's looking for the one that's in there scrubbing the toilet. You know, who's willing to get dirty and not proud and willing to do the little things that make the body of Christ work. And that's something that really stuck with me. You know, it's not about being proud. It's not being about getting to be out front and being in charge or being in control. It's really all about being like Christ was, humble, willing to serve. Jesus speaking said this in John. This is the God's Word translation. "If you live in me and what I say lives in you, then ask for anything you want and it will be yours." It's a teaching that goes around real popularly in the church. Wow, if I just really have God in me, I can ask for whatever I want. It's sort of like a heavenly credit card with no limit, you know? Just ask whatever you want. But the qualifiers are so huge in that simple little phrase. If you live in me. Two ifs, actually. And if my word abides in you and lives in you, then you can ask whatever you want. The first if is not too complicated, really. It's a matter of, okay, God, I believe in you, such as I can, such as I'm able, help my unbelief, come into my life and be a part of my life, and I will purpose my life to live for you. That's about as simple as it is. There isn't any great mystery to becoming a Christian or to becoming secure in your salvation. Just accept him at face value right where you're at. You don't have to get cleaned up. You don't have to get your act together for God to receive you. Just right where you're at, say, okay, God, much as what I cried out to him one day, if you're real, if you're there, come into my life, make yourself real to me. He will honor that prayer. That is one of the ask whatever you want. I guarantee you that is one that he will answer. The second one's a little more tricky. The second one is allowing his word to become a part of your life, to take root in your heart and grow. And that takes time. Begin in childlike baby steps. The Bible in one place describes itself as the sincere milk of the word. It's like a baby drinking milk. You have to get some of it in you so that it can begin to take root. And as you grow older, then the more advanced things, more complicated issues of the Christian walk and the Christian life become more clear to you as his word becomes deeper and richer to you. But the bottom line is it's got to get a start. Jesus told a parable that most of us are familiar with about, he compared the word of God to be like a seed, and you know, the sower scatters the seed, and some of it falls on good ground, some of it falls on rocky ground. Well, allow your heart to be good ground and soft, and let that the word take root and grow. And then that promise becomes more real. Then his heart becomes, actually I should say your heart becomes more like his. The real thrust of this message, the emphasis is on desires. What are our desires? Desires are just simply wants, needs, wishes, hopes, dreams, the things that are inside of you. And God really desperately wants to grant you your desires. He wants to make you whole. He wants to make you complete. I'd like us first to look at a story in Genesis that to me is like the ultimate picture of an honest and clear desire, and what one man was able and willing to do to get there. Let's turn to Genesis 29 and read a little story. I think it was really one of the most meaningful little stories I learned early in my Christian life, because when you're a young single person, young man, and you know, you're starting to get into maybe your late teens, early 20s, you start wondering, what's happening with my life? Where am I going? Am I going to be a husband and father? You know, what's down the road? And sometimes it's easy to get anxious. Let's look at this story about Jacob. Jacob, starting in verse 1, chapter 29, verse 1. Jacob hurried on, finally arriving in the land of the east. He saw in the distance three flocks of sheep lying in an open field beside a well, waiting to be watered. But a heavy stone covered the mouth of the well. It was the custom there to wait for all the flocks to arrive before removing the stone. After watering them, the stone would be rolled back to the mouth of the well. Jacob went over to the shepherds and asked them, "Where do you live?" "At Haran," they said. "Do you know a man there named Laban, grandson of Nahor?" "Yes, we do," they replied. Jacob asked, "He's well and prosperous. Look, here comes his daughter Rachel with the sheep. Why don't you go water the flock so they can get back to grazing?" Jacob asked. "They'll be hungry if you stop so early in the day." "We don't roll away the stone and begin watering until all the flocks and shepherds are here," they replied. As this conversation was going on, Rachel arrived with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. And because she was his cousin, the daughter of his mother's brother, and because the sheep were his uncle's, Jacob went over to the well and rolled away the stone and watered his uncle's flock. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and tears came to his eyes. He explained that he was her cousin on her father's side, her aunt Rebekah's son. So Rachel quickly ran and told her father Laban. As soon as Laban heard about Jacob's arrival, he rushed out to meet him and greeted him warmly. Laban then brought him home, and Jacob told him his story. "Just think, my very own flesh and blood," Laban exclaimed. Let's see, down to verse 15. After Jacob had been there about a month, Laban said to him, "You shouldn't work for me without pay just because we're relatives. How much do you want?" Now Laban had two daughters, Leah, who was the oldest, and her younger sister Rachel. Leah had pretty eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in every way, with lovely face and a shapely figure. Since Jacob was in love with Rachel, he told her father, "I'll work for you for 7 years if you'll give me Rachel, your younger daughter, as my wife." "Agreed," Laban replied. "I'd rather give her to you than someone outside the family." So Jacob spent the next 7 years working to pay for Rachel. But his love for her was so strong, it seemed to him but a few days. And there I'd like to take a little break. The love that Jacob had for Rachel was so strong, he worked for her for 7 years and it just seemed like a few days. And if you think about the things in your life that you've really wanted, that you've really strove for, are the things that you can work for many months and years and it just doesn't seem like any time at all has passed. Because your heart's desire is there. It's what you do. It's what you are. It's what you want. And that's the kind of desire we're talking about. And the rest of the story, well, Jacob works the 7 years and his future father-in-law, being a little bit of a trickster, got him a little bit drunk on the wedding night and swapped women and gave Jacob the older sister, and he later explained it by saying, "Well, it's not our custom to give the younger sister first in marriage." So back then, things being a little different, they had multiple wives, and so they agreed on another 7 years. So Jacob actually had to work a total of 14 years to get his wife, his heart's desire. He did get his wife, his main desire, after, I think it was about a week or so after the first 7 year period. But the point being is that he did basically sign a contract for basically a total of 14 years to get what he really wanted. I think of the athletes of today that they'll sign a 4, 5, 6, 7 year contract to play for a team, and after 2 or 3 years they get happy feet and somebody starts waving bigger dollars or some other perk in front of them, and they're willing to break their contract, break their agreement, just because they're fickle. Anyway, that story just really struck me. I just really feel that when you have a genuine desire, it requires an investment of yourself and your time and your heart, what you are. You have to put your whole self into it. I'd like to look at another quick passage. You don't have to turn there. I'll just read it. Very familiar verses to a lot of you. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Seeking God, seeking His will for your life, whether it be for your mate, your career, where you're going in your life, requires an important thing. It requires that you set this thing aside and go with this thing. You have to put the head aside and let your heart speak. Listen to God, because God speaks to us in a still voice through predominantly through our heart. He speaks in many other ways, but mostly, at least in my experience, He speaks through a quiet knowing in my heart that this is what He's saying. And you have to listen in order to do that. It's sort of like a radio, isn't it? If I had a radio in front of me, if I turned it right on, all you'd hear probably would be static. It would just be a bunch of noise. But as I would turn the dial, I could tune in the channel. Well, that's what it's like listening for God's voice. You have to tune in to Him. You have to get on the right frequency with Him. And then it's just a knowing. Your heart hears that frequency, and it's really not that great of a thing. It's not that big of a mystery. But sometimes we let ourselves get turned around. We let the tuning knob get twisted around a little bit, and we aren't hearing Him quite so well. And that's when things don't go so well in our lives. So basically, we really need to make our path straight by listening to His voice and listening to Him clearly. Another different aspect about God's voice and His will for us in our desires is that basically when our desires are in conflict with Him, the right choice is that we have to choose to obey God rather than our own self and our own desires. I'd like to look at another passage in Acts. It's another neat story. Acts chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. One of Paul's journeys, one of his missionary journeys, and we'll pick it up there. He's saying goodbye to his friends in Ephesus. Chapter 21, verse 1. After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. The next day we reached Rhodes and then went on to Patara. There we boarded a ship sailing for the Syrian province of Phoenicia. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on the left, and landed in the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload. We went ashore, and we found the local believers, and stayed there with them a week. These disciples prophesied to the Holy Spirit, and said that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including wives and children, came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our goodbyes. Then we went aboard, and they returned home. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters, but stayed there one day. After we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food, he had four unmarried daughters who had the gift of prophecy. During our stay of several days, a man named Agabus, who also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. When he visited us, he took Paul's belt and bound it around his own feet and hands with it. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and be turned over to the Romans." When we heard this, we who were traveling with him, as well as the local believers, begged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But he said, "Why all this weeping? You're breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be jailed at Jerusalem, but also to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." While it was clear that we couldn't persuade him, we gave up and said, "The will of the Lord be done." So what's happening is, Paul knows what God has called him to do. God has called him, ultimately, to complete his missionary journey and go back to Jerusalem, where he would be bound and put in prison, and ultimately, he would lose his life. And he was prepared to take that on. But other people said, "No, don't go. Don't go. You're going to die. It's crazy. Why go to Jerusalem? Paul, remember, was a Jewish leader. He was one of the lead persecutors of the early Christian church, who was converted and had a dramatic turnaround in his life. And he knew what he was facing, because these were the people he probably trained. He had presided over the martyrdom of Christians. He knew it, what they were up to. And yet he said, you know what? Basically, I'm going to do what God says. I'm not going to do what I want. And that's basically the message. The key verse there being the last verse, verse 13. Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, when I find a conflict in my heart, when I know that this is one thing I want to do, but I know God has called me to something else, I got to go with what I know God has said. Let's look at another verse, Hebrews 9, 13 and 15. Under the old system, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a young cow could cleanse people's bodies from ritual defilement. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify our hearts from deeds that lead to death, so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. That is why he is the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, so that all who are invited can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins they had committed under the first covenant. The message here is the Holy Spirit's job. It is his job to reshape our desires. We come to God just as we are. We don't have to make apologies for who we are or who we were. We just come and say, God, here I am. Use me. The Holy Spirit's job is at that point to come into your heart and begin to mold you and shape you and change you into what he has purposed for you to be and what he wants for you to be. It's his job. So we don't have to take that responsibility. We don't have to get frustrated when we don't think that we're making enough progress. We're not, you know, changing quickly enough to suit ourselves. It's not to be anxious about it. It's something to say, God, you know what? You know who I am. You know where my heart is. You know it's my desire to serve you with all that I am. Do what you will with me. And let's let him do it. Don't stress over it. The New Living Translation says in Philippians 2:13, says a little different way. For God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him and the power to do what pleases him. So it's not about having someone like me to tell you, this is what you got to do, this is how you'll obey God, and this is how it's going to look. It's your job to get on your knees before the Lord and say, God, come into me and change me. Do your work, shape my heart, mold me, and make me the person you want me to be. God is working in you, giving you the desire to obey him. So it's a thirst, it's a hunger and a thirst that originates with him, and it also points back to him. It's the Holy Spirit's job to act in our heart and our mind. So we only need to surrender those things to him, to give them over to him, and to let him do what he will. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. As you will let God take that first place in your life, as you let him be your focus in the center of your life, the center of who you are, the things that are around you take place and shape. He'll grant you those desires, the things that only God knows really will make you whole. I'll challenge you to say that if you look back at your life, there's been a lot of things that you went after that you thought would make you happy and whole, and they didn't work out. It's that car. If I can just get the right car, I'm really going to be thrilled. I'll be happy. You know, if I get that, you know, 53 Vet or whatever, you know, then my life will be complete. But you know what? When that's in the driveway, you know there's something else. There's something else. Well, it's that house. You know, if I can get that, you know, that 4,000 square foot house with, you know, all the amenities and the pool in the backyard, once I've got that, I'll have it together, and then I'll be content. But ask people that have that. It doesn't do it. There's always something else. What it is you're taking, you know, a God-shaped hole in your heart and trying to plug a career-shaped piece in it, or a house-shaped piece, or even a family-shaped piece. Your spouse isn't going to be that for you. Your spouse can't make you whole. Only God can be that. If you're looking at a spouse or a friend or a relationship other than that with God, to make you whole and complete. You're chasing the wrong. You're chasing a dream. You're chasing mist. It's not going to happen. Allow God to shape your heart. Allow Him to change you. So I guess the question really gets back to, what do you want? What is it that you think you want? What's going to make you whole? Ask God. Let Him unfold that for you. Let Him show you. Let Him direct you. Let Him direct your path. One test, though, that you can always make, that I've applied to a lot of things: could I stand right in front of Jesus and say, you know, Lord, that 57 Chevy, I'll use it to serve you, I promise. You know, I mean, I'll use it to drive kids to youth rallies and, you know, the Cruisers for Jesus, I'll get the jacket, you know, and all that. And you make cut your deals. You know you wouldn't do that. You know, allow the real desires, the heart-fulfilling desires, the things that make you whole, to come from Him, and it'll come, it'll spring up from inside you. Oswald Chambers, I'll close with this, another quote. He said this: what is my vision of God's purpose for me? Whatever it may be, His purpose is for me to depend on Him and on His power now. If I can stay calm, faithful, and unconfused while in the middle of the turmoil of life, the goal of the purpose of God is being accomplished in me. God is not working towards a particular finish. His purpose is the process itself. What He desires for me is that I see Him walking on the sea with no shore, no success, no goal in sight, but simply having the absolute certainty that everything is all right, because I see Him walking on the sea. It's the process, not the outcome, that is glorifying to God. I'd like to close with that. The next time I'm here, to get you all back, we'll talk about desire some more, and we'll talk a little bit about legitimate versus illegitimate desires, but that'll be for another time. So let's just pray. God, we just want to do like Oswald Chambers said. We just want to see You walking on the water. We want to have that vision. Empower us, Lord, to understand that no matter what knowing that You're there working in every single process, through the highs and lows of job failures and successes, through the highs and lows of marriage difficulties, through the highs and lows of struggling through school and education, through all the processes, through struggling through life as a parent and seeing the great blessings and the great tragedies that happen through all that, God. Through all the storms of life, God, we just want to see You walking on the water and saying, follow Me, come after Me, be still. And God, we just ask that each heart here would be in a more fervent way tuned into You, tuned into Your will for their life, and discovering what Your desires for them are. And we just ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
we'd like you, the congregation, to participate with us in this ordination service. And together, may we all just read the scripture, the first four scriptures that are found here together. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they be sent? If anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Michael gave us his testimony, and it's appropriate that we ask him publicly what he does believe on certain issues. And the first is, briefly, Mike, would you tell us your belief on the Word of God, the Bible, regarding inspiration and salvation?
I know one of the passages of Scripture that sets the tone for me is just Genesis 1:1 at the very beginning. It says, Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God. And I just take that as, if I can go with that, everything else falls into place. I believe that the scriptures are the total of his inspiration on men that he put here for us so that we would have something to follow, something a guidebook to lead us. So I believe that every word in the Bible is inspired by God.
And, regarding salvation, how to be saved?
As I had said earlier, I believe that the only requirement that I see in Scripture for having the security of knowing that you will go to heaven when you die is that you believe in Jesus. He says, believe in me and you will be saved.
And those of you in the congregation may think these are very elementary questions, but survey shows that the clergymen of today do not believe what you've just rephrased that, erased it. There is a large percentage of the clergymen today who do not believe what you just heard Reverend Mike explain. That's why it's so important for us. And about the Genesis account in the Bible, sort of a loaded question.
I believe that it happened exactly the way it's written. I do believe also that our ability to comprehend Scripture is somewhat limited, so we do get diversity of opinion on how God pulled it off. How did he create the world in 7 days? But I do believe that with God, he doesn't have a Timex on his wrist. So with him, time isn't of any importance. That with him, the word says 1 day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is 1 day. So I believe that it isn't a problem for him to create the world in 7 days. That's not an issue for him.
Okay. And then jumping to the New Testament, the virgin birth of Jesus, do you believe that?
I do believe that God created a miracle in Mary and caused his son Jesus to be born in a miraculous and wonderful way.
Again, this is a very primary question, Mike, because there are a lot of people that do not believe in the virgin birth. And of course, we do, and we are happy that you do. Likewise, on baptism, the different types. Baptisms and the mode, spirit, what have you.
Okay. I believe that baptism is an act of obedience, that though it is not required to get into heaven, it is an act of growing in Christ, that as you choose to identify with Christ, that he says, by identifying with him in baptism, baptism is a picture. It's a picture of dying, in a sense, to yourself when you are submerged in water. It's a picture of death, and when you come up out of the water, it's a symbol of new life.
And regarding the Holy Ghost baptism?
The Holy Spirit baptism, I believe that the word is clear about there being different experiences in the Holy Spirit, that when you become saved, when you receive Jesus into your heart, he sends the Holy Spirit into you to lead you into truth and guide you. That is the process of receiving the Holy Spirit. But that there are other experiences in the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit baptism is, again, a separate experience whereby you ask him to come into your life, ask the Holy Spirit to empower you, and that he can and will give you specific gifts as he decides to give you.
And your stance on the gift of tongues, for example?
On the gift of tongues is amongst the many gifts, there's the gift of tongues is a specific tool that he gives his children in order to pray when you don't know what to pray for.
Exactly.
If somebody comes to you and asks, would you please pray for me, and you don't know how to pray, you have a resource in your spirit to reach into where you can pray in the spirit and bypass your intellect and bypass reasoning and go right to the need of the person.
Good. Mike, would you just do this for us publicly, your prayer? Would you read the next paragraph to us?
Speak to me. I have a willingness to serve. Strengthen me. I will depend on you. Teach me. I need preparation for my work. Fill me, Lord. I want the overflowing quality of enthusiasm. Use me, Lord. I dedicate myself to you.
Okay. So the admonition that I put together, Reverend Mike Kenny, in the presence of this congregation, will you commit yourself to this new phase in your ministry?
I will. And I ask God to help me.
Will you preach and teach in accordance with the Holy Scriptures?
I will, and I ask God to help me.
Will you love, serve, and pray for God's people? Will you nourish them with the Word and communion, leading them by your own example in holy living?
I will, and I ask God to help me.
Will you give faithful witness in the world that God's love may be known in all that you do?
I will, and I ask God to help me.
And to the congregation, will you receive this messenger of Christ Jesus sent by God to serve God's people with the gospel of hope and salvation? Will you regard him as a servant of Christ and as a steward of the mysteries of God?
You will.
Will you pray for Mike, help and honor him for his work here and wherever he goes? Sir?
You will.
Amen. Amen. The next phase is the laying on of hands, and I want to explain why we're doing this. In fact, a few days ago I was asked by a young lady, what is the ordination service all about? Why do we even ordain? And the ordaining service, as you see in your bulletin, it's to invest officially by the laying on of hands priestly authority upon the candidate. And it's like succession. People have laid hands on the apostles, and they went on down through the corridors of time. 47 years ago, when I was ordained, the ministers laid hands upon me because they had hands laid upon them. And now, as pastor, I want to lay hands upon Mike. I also want others to participate in this service. I want Dean Hooker, if you will come in a few minutes, to represent our church. Roxy, also representing our church as members of our church, to lay hands upon Mike. I want Robin to come and kneel beside Mike in a few moments. And then I would ask the men from the Cayucas area who love and support you to come, as well as my two sons, Brian and Ken, and the other men that are in the present. Would you just come and surround this man at this time, Mike?
In Jesus' name, we come together. Heavenly Father, we just come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today we stand before you today for our dear friend, Mike A. Kenny, who's come today to accept the mantle and the call of God upon his life. How we praise you and how we worship you today for what you've done today in the life of this young man, Lord, and thank you for his act of obedience today. Surely, Lord, this is the day when you're calling men and women to the field of labor, for the fields are white in the harvest, and the labors are few. Grant now today, Lord, that your anointing and your empowerment will be upon him to go forth in your name and in the power and the strength of your might. And he will preach the word in season and out of season, convincing and rebuking and exhorting with all long suffering and teaching, that he will stand as light in a perverse and crooked generation. His message will be that of the cross, looking unto you, Lord, the author and the finisher of his faith. That he will preach the word. He will preach the gospel message of truth. God's loving the world gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but everlasting life. And Father, now we ask your anointed blessing to be on this young man's life today, Lord. That he remain faithful to the call of God. As Paul said, I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness that fadeth not away. This great chief shepherd, who one day shall appear soon, and will crown the faithful